So in the summer of 2002, which is what, 18 years ago now, my life was changed. And you may be wondering what happened the summer of 2002. Well, I'll tell you what happened that summer. That was the summer that I met a young Southern belle named Rebecca Kelly. Wow. She being from Mississippi and I being from Ohio, we met at a youth camp. Well, it was actually an intergenerational camp, but we were there for the youth portion of the camp in southern Alabama. And out in the middle of nowhere, I met the woman that I would later marry. And we met there in Alabama, and we spent about 10 days together at the camp. And then when the time came for me to go home and for her to go home, we knew that something significant had happened in that time of meeting each other, and we expressed to each other a desire to get to know each other more deeply. And so we spent the next 6 months getting to know each other by talking on the telephone. And let me tell you, I am not a telephone talker. I don't enjoy the phone. I've never enjoyed the phone. My own mother, who's watching the live stream right now, can attest to that her own son does not like to talk on the phone and avoids it any chance he can. But I talked to her. I talked to Rebecca for many hours a day. We would talk late into the night. Even at times, she would fall asleep on the other end. I was just that not exciting that she couldn't stay awake to hear the rest of the conversation. But we just spent so much time getting to know one another. In acts of self-disclosure, persons make themselves known through words and actions. That's how a person is known, through their words and their actions. And this morning, we're going to take some time to consider how this is also true about God. Last week's message, I tried to offer a sort of a starting point for what the scriptures assume about the nature of God, what the scriptures assert about the nature of God. I tried to begin sort of at a very ground floor level and just touch on just sort of the very base truths and the irreducible truths of the Christian worldview and faith system. But this week, the question is, how do we know those things at all? If it is true that God is transcendent and that God is infinite and that God is inexhaustible and that God cannot be measured, then how can you and I, who are not any of those things, begin at all to talk about him in any meaningful way? Well, the answer to that question is what the topic of this sermon is all about, and that is the issue of revelation. And when I say revelation, I do not mean the last book of the Bible, and it is revelation, not revelations, just for you Bible students who are interested. But we're not talking about the last book of the Bible. We're talking about God's communication to humans of divine truth about himself and about his will. This is about God's self-disclosure. How does God make himself known to you and to me? Now, a quick note to the parents in here who tuned in to our YouTube channel last Sunday and watched the first episode of our new Voyagers Children's video series, the first of 18, by the way, so there's many more to come. And you, as you will recall, those videos will be released every 2 weeks. And you remember from the onset, we said that the sermons on Sunday would align with the topics in the video so that you could go home and as a family, you could talk about the issue at hand on an adult level and in a child's level. But here we are in an off week, right? So this is just a week removed from the first episode. And I want to tell you, you can still take the topic from this morning's message and apply it to your family life at home. Because even though we don't have a Voyagers video this week, the off week sermons will still align with entries to our children's catechism. So if you go to our church's website and click on resources and family discipleship and find children's catechism, you will find week 2. The question is, how do we know what God is like? So you can learn and take in this sermon and then go home and pull that up on your webpage, and you, along with your kids, can talk about this topic together. And I hope that you take advantage of that sometime this week. Now, this topic of revelation or God's self-disclosure is usually broken down in two very helpful categories. So we talk about revelation, we always begin by talking about general revelation. That revelation that is universally made known to all people in all times and in all places. The ways that God is made known, first, externally, by looking at creation. Pastor Jeff mentioned this morning, here he is over there behind his bandana. Pastor Jeff this morning talked about how he loves going out into creation because creation points him to a creator. And he's talking about the external aspect of general revelation. Psalm 19:1, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. That's the scriptures telling us that all of creation is constantly speaking to us about its creator. And if you are willing to have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, if you are willing to be open to what creation is saying, creation will direct you beyond itself to its creator. In chapters 38 and 39 of Job, God addresses him and talks about how the natural phenomena of lightning and thunder and rain and snow, how the daily rising of the sun and the majestic constellations in the universe and all the complexity and harmonious interrelationships in the animal kingdom, all these things, God says, are meant to reveal my glory. All these things will point to my existence, God says to Job. If you're looking, you will find me in nature. 3 years ago, you may recall, we had a solar eclipse. Do you remember the solar eclipse from 3 years ago? Can you believe it was already 3 years? When I went to look up how long ago it was, I was thinking like last year sometime. No, it was 3 years ago. Right in the middle of the day, it was really neat. There was a lot of buildup to it, and I think even like 7-Eleven was selling the right kind of glasses to go look at the sun. I mean, of all places, 7-Eleven. I couldn't believe how they came through for the people. But I was one of those fools who did not listen to the warnings to get the right kind of glasses. And when the solar eclipse came, I wanted to see it, but I didn't have what I needed. So you know what I did? You're probably thinking, well, if you were smart, you didn't try to look at all. But I'm not smart. Instead, I went and rounded up all the different kinds of sunglasses I could find at the house, adult and child alike, and I stacked them like a big sunglasses sandwich and put them on my face and tried to look at the sun with like four layers of sunglasses on. And let me tell you something, even then, I could only barely for a partial second actually see the sun. I did see the eclipse, by the way. And I saw it more afterwards than before because after I looked at the sun, every time I blinked, I saw the sun in its crescent shape in my vision. And I didn't tell my wife because she was very opposed to me doing this and was very wary of, you know, being blinded by the sun. And she's smart and I'm not smart. And thanks be to God, my vision was restored and I'm not looking at the sun right now. But I learned something that day. Something beyond just the fact that you can't look at the sun even with three or four pairs of sunglasses on. I learned very personally and firsthand that we can study the sun, we can measure the sun, we can observe the sun all we want. We can look at the patterns of solar weather and we can make predictions on what might happen this time or that time or whatever. But at the end of the day, you and I cannot control the sun. You and I are absolutely powerless before the sun. And this lesson, I think, for me, was beginning to approach kind of what C.S. Lewis was trying to say in The Four Loves when he made the point that nature provides you and me those categories by which we begin to understand what God is like. You know, you and I would really know nothing about brightness or glory if we didn't have the sun. But because we have the sun, nature gives those words of brightness and glory, nature gives those words meaning. So when we talk about God and the brilliance of his majesty, the blinding light that Paul saw on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him, when we talk about the glory of God, we don't have an exhaustive understanding of what those things mean, but we have a starting point. Because nature points beyond itself to that one who is light, the one who is glory, the one who is life. So general revelation gives us sort of these introductory categories and meanings to words to begin to understand a little bit of what God is like. Through creation, we begin to understand things about God like he is a God of order. There's order and design in the universe. It is not all random. We see things like beauty. Well, what is beauty? Where does beauty come from? What does it even mean? Well, that is because of God. And because of these things that God has given us through nature, we come to know him as a God of order and beauty, a God of power. There's a really fascinating chapter in the book of Acts, chapter 17. It's that chapter where Paul is in Athens and he's talking with the scholars and the philosophers. And it was interesting that Paul, a Christian missionary, was able to find points of contact and agreement with pagan philosophers. They had things, points of agreement. Why? General revelation. It is because of general revelation that the Greeks sensed that God was the sovereign creator of the universe. It is because of general revelation that they sensed God as the all-sufficient source of life and all good, the intelligent being who makes plans, the very source, the very ground of our being. They sense these things because, as Paul said a few chapters back in Acts, I think it was chapter 14, God has not left himself without a witness in creation. God has left his fingerprints on the created order. You can look at it and begin to sense that God exists, that God is powerful, that God is good. And his fingerprints are there for all people at all times in all places to see. General revelation appears to us first externally in the created order, but it also appears to us in another way, and that is internally through the human moral conscience. Anywhere you go in the world, you will find people that disagree on the details of what is right and what is wrong. But the very presence of the notion of right and wrong demonstrates that you and I live in a moral order. There is a moral fabric to reality. A couple of years ago, I think it was, and again, I've already revealed how poorly I can remember time. We have a running joke on staff and in my house that if something happened in the 90s, I can tell you exactly when it happened. Because for some reason, as a child of the 90s, I remember everything from the 90s. But I can't tell you what I had for lunch yesterday for some reason. So if I say a year ago, it could have been 5 years ago, it could have been two, I don't know, but it was about a year or two ago, my wife and I were watching a documentary on Jessica Chambers. Do you remember the Jessica Chambers story? You may not remember. It caught our attention because she was a teenager in Mississippi, and back in 2014, I believe it was in December of that year, the police responded to a call, and when they arrived on the scene, they found this young teenage girl on fire. Like, her body was on fire, and she ended up dying from her exposure to that. And it's a very tragic story, very sad, and part of what makes it so tragic and sad is that the police and the attorneys have never been able to pin this crime on a particular person. They have a pretty clear suspect, and many people are convinced that he's the one that was responsible for this, but they weren't able to really establish, you know, according to the law, proof that he was responsible, and to this day, this crime has gone without punishment. No one has suffered, other than her family, of course, that has suffered greatly. And in this documentary, what caught my attention was this family, through the documentary, were pleading, begging for somebody to bring justice to their loved one. They're crying out for justice. Now, there is no indication whatsoever in the documentary that they were Christians or that they were even religious people. And that's because you don't need to be a Christian or even a religious person to have a sense that there is rightness in the world and there is wrongness in the world. It's innate to our makeup. It's what separates us from the rest of creation. We are moral beings. When someone murders or steals, we feel that sense of wrongness. And when someone doesn't feel that sense, there's clearly something not right with them. Likewise, when someone does something sacrificially to help or to serve, my wife and I just watched a couple documentaries on 9/11 yesterday, and we saw these incredible, emotional, inspiring acts of selflessness from people, Christian or not Christian. I mean, anyone is capable of an act of selflessness because God's Because God's grace is still at work in all of humanity, whether you are a Christian or not. He enables us to do those things which are right. And we are moral beings. And when we see wrongness, we sense it. And when we see acts of heroism and sacrificial love, it stirs in us as something right. We know there's something right about it. And this inward sense of wrongness and rightness points and testifies to the presence of a moral order in the universe. And that moral order points to a moral standard. You cannot know wrongness unless there is something that is right. And it can't just be left up to the individual. Because what happens when your wrongness and your rightness conflicts with my wrongness and my rightness? There has to be a standard by which everything is judged. And we view that standard as Christians to be a holy God. This is what Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 2 when he talks about the law written on hearts. You and I are moral creatures because God has stamped his moral likeness on who we are from the inside out. John in chapter 1 calls Jesus the Word, the one who gives light to all men, which means he's making himself known through the inner moral conscience and awareness of rational beings. General revelation is given to us from God to help us to point us to God and help us to begin to know God. Revelation externally in the created order and internally through the moral, universal moral conscience. But because of those sinful human heart, general revelation has major limitations. If you have your Bible and you want to turn to Romans chapter 1, this is that classic passage where Paul talks about general revelation and what humankind has done in response to it. I'm going to read here in chapter 1, this description of the downward spiral into depravity due to the wicked human suppression of divine truth. Look here in verse 19. I'll read down through verse 23. He's talking about the wickedness of humankind. Paul says, they know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so that they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. And so on he goes. Into the behaviors of sinful people that have flown out of this rejection of God's revelation of himself. Because humanity is sinful and wicked, we see what God has given us as a gift to point beyond itself to the Creator, and we say, no, I want to worship that instead of him. I want to exchange the truth of God for a lie. But general revelation still has value. For one, it accounts for the presence of truth wherever it is found in any human experience or culture. It is true, I believe, that the world's religions are not equally true. You cannot say, well, this one's equally true to that one. I don't believe that for a second. But because of general revelation, we can say that it is possible that any of particular religious thought or system may contain truth. Because God has given truth to us in creation and through our conscience. That's why Paul, in that same discussion with those Greek philosophers in Acts chapter 17, Paul himself quotes a couple of Greek philosophers to them in inspired scripture. Why? Because through general revelation, even these Greek philosophers were able to ascertain a degree of truth. And Paul was able to say, because of that, we have a point of contact. General revelation ensures that truth is available to the world, but also the value of general revelation is that this universally implanted moral law forms the basis on which you and I can distinguish good from evil. And not just you or I, the world. The whole cultures can have laws and can agree upon frameworks of good behavior and bad behavior because general revelation has enabled us to have a moral conscience. But I think the most important value of general revelation is this. It provides a ground for Christians to speak to non-believers about God. You and I have a starting point. You and I can appeal to a person's reason. The very notion of God is not meaningless. We can start somewhere when talking to people who don't agree with us or believe in Christ. And that's because general revelation provides the rational basis for discussing that there is a God. But by itself, it's not enough to get to who that God is. So it's a starting point, but by itself, it's not sufficient. I read a story this last week about Helen Keller, and you know me, I don't know why, for some reason I keep, about once a year I give an illustration from Helen Keller. I think it's just the Lord gave the world this person to teach us many truths about things, and I was reading the story about her teacher, Ann Sullivan, and how she would give Helen, you know, she spelled through sign language on her cheek, and she would form, she would give Helen the words of physical objects that she was touching so she could learn to associate, well, this is what that is, and this is what that is called. And one day, she was trying to teach her, trying to teach Helen about God. And so she was trying to explain God, and she spelled G-O-D on Helen's face. And Helen's response was, she said, "Thank you for telling me God's name, for he has touched me many times before." Now, you know what's interesting about that is this is a person who from 19 months old could not see or hear a thing. Later in her autobiography, she described her life as living at sea in a dense fog. Imagine living life that way. And yet, even to her extremely limited ability to experience the world through all the senses, even then she knew something about God's existence and God's character and God's nature. But she needed someone else to come and supply the details. And that's exactly where we want to transition from this first dimension of revelation that is very general, that is universally applied to all people in all places in all times, and talk about the second dimension of revelation, and that is special revelation. Special revelation, it refers to the ways that God has made himself known specifically to certain people at certain times. If general revelation is any event or activity that elicits an awareness of God, it is special revelation that makes any sense of it. Or think of it this way. Special revelation answers the questions that general revelation demands. If I can look at nature and nature tells me or hints to me that there must be a creator, there must be something beyond and above and before the created order, special revelation comes in and says, this is who that is. I can tell you who that is. I can spell for you on your cheek, in your heart, the identity of that creator. Now, like general revelation, special revelation also comes in two major ways. And the first is Holy Scriptures, the Holy Bible. God has revealed his will and his character and his purposes to specific people throughout time, and that very special revelation has been recorded and handed down to us on these pages. We heard from Eden wonderfully this morning, beautifully, in Hebrews 1:1, that long ago God spoke in many different ways and in many different times to our ancestors through the prophets. And over time, that revelation was transmitted, and eventually it was inscripturated. So you and I have a written record of the things that God revealed to people in space and in time. Throughout that process, the Holy Spirit was working to not only inspire the words that were spoken, but to working to preserve their integrity so that you and I can be sure that what we have today is an accurate record of what was being said. 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." They weren't not just speaking on their own. They were elevated to a place of truth where God himself was inspiring them and using them to communicate these truths in an accurate way. And then Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all the scriptures are inspired by God. They are breathed by God. It doesn't mean that God dictated word for word, but that God moved upon people to communicate his truth in an accurate and trustworthy way. That is why we at this church, and we just covered it this morning in membership class. And by the way, if you missed membership class, it's not too late. You can still jump in next week. I record the audio and I can get you plugged in from what you missed so that you are on the same page with the rest of us. But we talked about this morning that we as a denomination and therefore as a local church hold to the inerrancy of the scriptures. We believe that when we pick this book up, that it doesn't just contain truth in here somewhere where we have to kind of search for truth and try to figure out what is true and what is not true, because that leaves it up to us to decide what is true and not true. That's not objective truth at all. That is very subjective truth. But no, we believe that the scriptures themselves are inspired and true in all that they affirm from cover to cover. Every single word is inspired. Every single word is necessary. Every single word has authority for your life and for my life. Why? Because God, by his Spirit, has inspired the words and has superintends the words and still uses the words today to communicate to you and to me. In addition to being active and alive and powerful, God's word is true. It is true. And it is trustworthy. The second, and really the ultimate, form of special revelation, we've already sung about it and talked about it this morning, is God's own Son himself, Jesus Christ. He is the pinnacle of all revelation. He is the defining statement of God's self-disclosure. As I mentioned in my prayer, we no longer have to wonder any longer who the Creator is or what the Creator is like. All you have to do is look to Jesus. And you will know him personally. As Eden's verse continued in the second, or passage continued in the second verse, yes, God in many ways and in many times has spoken to our ancestors through the prophets, but now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God himself stepped into time, stepped into space, and made himself known, not through a list of philosophical ideas or objective propositions, but as a real human person, just like you and just like me. When Jeff and I were talking about the worship songs to sing this morning, he made the point about how it was really hard to stick to the theme of the message and not bring up a bunch of Christmas songs. In fact, that second song we sang was kind of like a Christmas song, or maybe it was the third song. It was the offertory song. It was very much like a Christmas song. Why? Because our whole worldview and system of belief centers on the God who made himself known personally through Jesus Christ. Therefore, revelation is, above all else, incarnational. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word of God, the very Son of God, became flesh. And he's making God known. That's what he's doing. John 1:18, that's our base text for today's message. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God. He is near to the Father's heart, and he has revealed God to us. Jesus is God's ultimate special revelation to the world. It is through Jesus alone that we don't just gain some truth. We come to know the embodiment of truth itself. He is ultimately true. He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. He is the Son of the Father who has come to make the Father known. Jesus said to his disciples, "Have you been wondering all this time who the Father is? You've been with me the whole time. I'm making the Father known to you. If you know me, you know him." Not because the Father and the Son are the exact same person, but because the Father is in the Son, the fullness of God in the flesh, and the Son makes him known to you and to me in a saving way. That's why John in his epistle begins by saying, "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen." Do you know, that's such an amazing just collision of pictures. The one who existed from the beginning, and we have heard and seen him in the flesh. We saw him with our own eyes. We touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. this one who is life itself, was revealed to us. And we saw him with, we experienced him with the five senses, the infinite, invisible, eternal, omnipresent, all-powerful one has stepped into created order. He limited himself and condescended to us so that we could experience him as a person. And we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard. In Christ, God himself has made himself known personally in history. And for the Christian, salvation history is not just the record of when facts or ideas or philosophies or truths have been written. Salvation history is the record of God's actual personal dealings with people and situations in the world. Therefore, for you and for me, historicity is everything. You cannot divorce historicity from Christianity, because the second you do that, Christianity crumbles. It is based exclusively on God's actions in the world, in history. No other religion stakes everything on the historicity of its sacred book like we do. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, literally in space and time, which is what everyone is attesting to who saw it, if he has not been raised from the dead, then your faith is a waste of time. Your faith is not in a collection of ideas or propositions. Your faith is in a living person. Your salvation does not come from assenting intellectually to the right this or the wrong that. Your salvation is a person. You are saved when you put your faith in him and conjoin your life to his. That's what we symbolized last week in baptism. Daniel was buried with Christ in baptism, and he was raised with Christ and in Christ to life that never ends. He is eternal life. He is real life. And if the historical Jesus is not the same as the Jesus in the Bible, then he can be ignored altogether. If he's just another guy rocking the sandals and the robe in the first century around Palestine, it doesn't matter. But if he is who the Bible attests that he is, then he cannot be ignored. And you must bow and surrender your life to him as Savior and Lord and God. The Bible is not just a collection of ideas. It is an accurate, truthful record of God's saving actions. And every page of it points to Jesus. Every page of it only makes sense in light of Jesus. Every page of it culminates in the revelation of Jesus. He is the key to unlocking all the mysteries of general revelation. He is the key to understanding any of the scriptures, and he is the key to unlocking the mysteries of your life and your existence and mine. Nothing in the universe, neither its origin or its destiny, not a single created thing in all of time, including your life, makes any ultimate sense whatsoever apart from Jesus. But with him, everything comes together. Everything makes sense. All of the scriptures, all human reason, all of history, all of your experiences, he is the cornerstone that holds all of that together, not just for our faith, but for all of reality. He is, as Paul says, the very wisdom of God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption, our all in all. So what are the implications of this lengthy and maybe tedious for you discussion on general and special revelation? What's the so what of it all? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to tell you. First, God wants to be known. God wants to be known. I'm not a deist. I don't believe that there's some sort of impersonal, unknowable creator who just sort of created everything and cranked the wheel to get things started and then just was hands off and just kind of lets it do its thing. I believe that because of Jesus, because of the prophets, because of the scriptures, we can be certain that God wants to be known. That's the whole point of Revelation. If God has spoken, if God has acted, if God himself has stepped into time and space, it can only be for the express purpose of enabling and restoring personal communion with himself. That very thing that was lost in the Garden of Eden. The first man and woman were created to have, to enjoy an intimacy with their creator. But because of sin, that relationship was broken. And God has been working from that second that it happened up until this very second in which we find ourselves today to restore that which was lost, to reclaim, to recover, to renew, to restore. He wants to bring back his wayward children to himself. Next Sunday, Pastor Aaron is going to preach on the fact that God is triune, that God is a trinity of persons, persons who are in this eternal communion of life-giving, self-giving love. And it is that God who created us to enjoy him and to enter into the life that he is. We were created for fellowship with God. We were created for communion with him. Therefore, we can be sure that when Jesus comes and steps onto the scene and starts talking about what he's here to do, it is not just to educate us. It is to draw us into fellowship with the living God. I think it's interesting, when Jesus taught his theology class, when Jesus taught his theology sermons, he did not begin, like I began last week, with omni this and omni that. Jesus didn't begin with attributes. Jesus began with the person of the Father. Jesus didn't come to teach us a seminary lecture on philosophical truths about God. Jesus came to make the Father known. And this relationship that the Father and the Son have that spans all of eternity is the very same thing that God is offering you and me today. Personal communion with the living God. That you and I, by God's grace, can become the very thing that Jesus himself is by nature, a son of God. God wants to be known. Secondly, this discussion matters because it tells us that God can be known. I told you a few moments ago that yesterday Rebecca and I watched a couple of documentaries on 9/11, and you can't watch a historical record of those events and not be reminded of the evils of radical Islamic terrorism. You can't ignore it. That these evil people were doing what they did because they believed it was somehow glorifying to Allah. Now, it is true that Christianity and Islam have some things in common. Both religions are monotheistic. We don't believe that there's a pantheon of deities out there, that there's many gods, there's multiple gods. We agree that there is only one God. We are both monotheistic religions. Both religions trace their origins back to a man named Abraham. Both religions view God as transcendent. He's beyond the world. He's at the level of ontology or the level of his being. He is distinct from creation. He is not part of creation. He's distinct from it. We agree on these truths. But in Islam, Allah is not just transcendent. He is utterly transcendent. And because he is utterly transcendent, he is ultimately unknowable. You cannot know who Allah is within himself. His purpose was not to reveal himself. His purpose is to reveal his will through his messenger. That is a huge distinction from what Jesus is all about. Yes, Jesus reveals the will of God, but Jesus puts a face on God. And the will of God is to come into intimate fellowship with God. The will of Allah is not to come into fellowship with Allah. It is to submit to Allah. That's what Islam means. Did you know that? It literally means submission. The very definition of the word is submission. But we believe that mankind was created with a capacity for God. That the divine in the human can interface. That what separates man from all the rest of creation is the very presence of the life of God in man. The very image of God is stamped on us. That's why we have rationality, because God is rational. That's why we have morality, because God is moral. That's why we are relational, because God is triune. That is why we have dominion, because God is sovereign. Now, we're going to touch on the image of God in a later sermon, but you get the point. We were created for a capacity to know and be known by God in an intimate, personal way. And God is not just transcendent, but God has come near. How near? Just ask John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who got to lay his head on the chest of God himself. That's pretty close. He wants to be that close. God wants to be known, and God has made a way to be known. And your heart and my heart, we've talked about this many times before, there's, apart from the life of God in intimate fellowship, there's a key component of you missing. And we spend so much time and energy trying to fill that with other stuff. We throw ourselves into our work. We throw ourselves into our family. We numb ourselves with alcohol or drugs or pornography. We submit to the idols of entertainment and this, that, and the other, searching desperately for something to just get through the day. But at the end of the day, the only one in all of the universe that completes your life and gives it meaning and purpose and value is God himself. There is a God-shaped hole in the core of you, and you need to let him fill it. God can be known. And as Augustine said, the heart is restless until it finds its rest in him. And thirdly and finally, God is making himself known right now. Next week, the membership class will get into EMC 102. I gave them really fancy titles, so it feels kind of academic. So we had EMC 101 today. Next week is EMC 102. And we will begin to talk about those sort of doctrinal distinctives and commitments that make us unique as an evangelical Methodist church. And one of those topics we're going to talk about is what I've already kind of mentioned a few minutes ago, and that is prevenient grace. And you might be asking, what is prevenient grace? Well, it is the grace of God that comes before you and I are even aware of it. It is that grace of God that is actively at work in all people right now to bring them to saving faith. It is God wooing you. It is God pleading for you. It is God appealing to you. It is God speaking to you to draw you back into fellowship with himself. And because of prevenient grace, we know that God is good and God wants to be known, and therefore he is doing whatever is necessary to bring you back into fellowship with himself. Yes, he reveals generally in creation, specifically through the Word and through the Son, but he also guides and assists. God enables you to believe. That's why the testimony in the scriptures is, I believe, but help my unbelief. In other words, I need grace to open up my capacity for faith. I cannot have saving faith on my own because my soul is dead and lost in sins and trespasses. I am powerless to move towards God unless God moves towards me first, unless God does something to awaken me and enable me to believe in him. And that's exactly what his prevenient grace does. The question is, how do you respond to it? God right now is speaking to every heart in this room, including those of you who are not in this room. And he's speaking to you. He's working in you by his grace. He's expanding your capacity to believe where your heart may have been hard before. It's starting to soften a little bit. And you can either choose to let him soften it and then let it finally become a heart of flesh that is alive and responsive to God, or you can harden it and you can dig your heels in and you can choose to reject him again. You can choose to resist him again. But know this, God is at work. He's making himself known to you right now. He doesn't just come and drop a bunch of propositions on your lap and says, you sort it all out now. No, he helps you to sort it out. He helps to connect the dots. He helps to make things clear. The Holy Spirit is working to aid and assist you and me in the not only the understanding of these truths, but in their appropriation, to make them a part of our lives. That's the work of the Spirit. And he's here right now, connecting the dots. He's here at work right now, opening our minds and hearts to the truth of Christ contained in the Scriptures. He's making himself known. Every time you interact in fellowship, God is making himself known through you and in you and toward you. Every time you sing a worship song, every time I preach or someone preaches, God is making himself known to you through the proclamation of truths in his Scriptures. And at every moment in your life, God, the Holy Spirit, is pointing you to Jesus in a saving way, to the glory of the Father. Hallelujah to God. At the start of the message, I told you about a time in 2002 when the self-disclosure of another person changed my life. But as wonderful and as life-changing as that season of life was when I got to know my wife, it doesn't even come close to the time when I came to know Jesus. It doesn't even come close. When knowledge of Jesus moved from intellectual academic knowledge in the head down to a personal faith-based knowledge, a relationship with him, when he revealed himself as he really is to me, nothing has changed my life like that. That has changed my life forever. I will never be the same. When I made him my personal Savior and Lord, that transformed me from the inside out. And he wants you to know him in that way too. He wants to change your life too. He wants to be known. He can be known. And he is working to make himself known right now. So will you know him today? Will you let him make himself known to you? And if so, I promise he'll change your life forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, I thank you that even when the pastor gets long-winded and takes too much time, that you are still at work, speaking through the words and between the words, and even when our attention spans can't make it and we zone out, we find you, we're staring at you right in the face. You confront us with the reality of who you are, Father, Son, and Spirit. God who created all, God who sustains all of the universe, God who stepped into space and time to be known personally. Thank you, God, that you love us so much that you weren't willing to just let us go off into our wickedness and our suppression of truth, but you continue to pursue and to win us back to yourself. So, Lord, I pray for every person listening to my voice right now that they would, in this moment, that they would surrender to what you reveal to them, that they wouldn't dig their heels in, that they wouldn't resist or reject any longer, even if they've done it their whole lives. Lord, may today be the day of salvation for somebody as we finally surrender to the reality of who you are and give ourselves away to you in faith and love. May that happen in someone's life, I pray, Lord, not for the glory of this preacher or the glory of this church, but for the glory, for your own sake and your own glory. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.